All right. So this evening, the lesson is called God Called an Unlikely Servant. And that is because Moses was called into a special role of a unique service for God. And especially if you were to ask Moses, he was an unlikely choice for the job, perhaps even the wrong choice. Yet God did choose Moses. And it was at a time when he saw himself as old, broken Moses. He was considering himself perhaps as damaged goods. That was his own perspective. But if he saw himself as damaged goods, he would have been in good company in the service of God. This is something that seems to be a habit of God to use people that are not very good, people that are broken, people that are damaged. Abraham, for example, was a habitual liar. He refused to trust God for his safety, but relied on his own cunning. And so he would lie his way through situations. And even despite his history of lying, God chose to elevate him to one of the highest positions in honor in the halls of all history. And then his grandson Jacob, for example, was not any better. His legacy is as a cheat, as a little devilish cheater himself. And he was someone that God honored in many ways. Eventually, he was renamed Israel, the father of the nation of Israel. Another example of damaged goods in God's service would be Rahab. Rahab of Jericho led the honorable life of a harlot before the Israelites came to her city, and yet God allowed her to play a vital role in hiding the spies that Joshua sent, and even married into the nation and became a vital link in the chain of the lineage of Jesus Christ himself. And Rahab, the damaged goods that she was, finds herself in two places of honor in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith, Rahab is highlighted, and she's also in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in the gospel accounts. Another example would be Jonah. He was a prophet, but he didn't want to be. He was a rebel who ran away from God's will, yet God gave him a second chance to serve as a prophet to Nineveh. And all of these were broken vessels, damaged goods. And if that's how you see yourself, you can take heart. You are God's specialty. He is in the business of using damaged goods. And it even seems that God prefers to wait until people are small or broken or damaged before using them in some great way. A New Testament passage that should encourage us about the power of using something broken would be 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, where Paul was writing to the Corinthian believers who were far from perfect. And he says this, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." The shape of the vessel, or the design of the vessel, or the condition of the vessel, those things don't necessarily make the vessel useful to the Lord. We are just earthen vessels, clay pots, and if God is able to place a treasure inside, then he can use any vessel. It seems as though the more cracks, the better. And this is especially true with the light of the gospel, and that's really the treasure that is spoken of here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The gospel sheds light to this world, and it tells any sinner how they can have access to a holy God. And I think the more we keep in mind that we are damaged goods, the more effective vessels we will be when it comes to communicating the gospel. Romans 5:8 is a great verse to have ready, and it communicates the heart of God, why Christ died. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And now, if you think of your role in this world, one of the things God has called all Christians to do is to bring the gospel to others. But if it looks like we have it all put together, then you might ask, how can some other sinner relate to this message? If it comes from a mouthpiece of someone, oh, they're the perfect Christian over there, I'll never be like them, and so they'll simply tune us out or not really relate to the message we bring. But if we bring the message as, I'm a sinner just like you, then that can be much more compelling and much more relatable. Another passage just earlier in Romans chapter 3, beginning verse 23, makes it very plain, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And I encourage you to read this whole passage on your own if you would like to have more detail on how we can understand sinners being made right in God's sight. But the conclusion is brought forth in verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. God offers salvation to all sinners, for all have sinned, and it is only possible by grace. And the only response that is consistent with grace is the response of faith, because when you put your faith in Christ, you're admitting that, well, you can't make it before God on your own. You have to shift your confidence off of yourself, the sinner, onto Jesus Christ. And that is the consistent message of the New Testament, that whoever puts their faith in Christ, whoever believes in Christ, that is how we respond to the gospel and accept the gift of everlasting life. And I bring this up as just a way for us to be thinking of ourselves as the perfect messengers for this message. I often think, oh, wouldn't it be better if God just used the angels instead of our screw-upped lives that we seem to get wrong all the time, and we're not very good at what we do. But if the perfect angels who have never sinned brought this message, I would expect many sinners to simply ignore it. But when he uses broken vessels like us, the light of the gospel can much more clearly shine. And the more clear it is that there's nothing good in us that makes God pleased, the more God will get the glory, and the more the power of the gospel will be able to shine through us, broken though we may be. And we need to, I think, worry less about being good enough, not focus on putting our lives together so much as seeing what the Lord has for us one day at a time. We can focus more on letting God shine through us. And that's also a lesson that Moses needed to learn. And that's what we'll look at tonight in Exodus chapter 3. A passage that shows how God chooses an unlikely servant. And the way I've broken this down, we'll look at the first 12 verses of the chapter this evening, the account of the burning bush and what Moses heard there. The first 9 verses consists of God saying that he's about to do big things. And I think the best way to understand the next couple verses is that simply Moses will tag along. Now, as we're remembering the life of Moses, thinking it through in a timeline, he spent 40 years in Egypt, then 40 years in Midian, and then before 40 years as the leader of the Israeli people, the people of the children of Israel, for 40 years in the wilderness. That's the event we're looking at now, or at least the first step in that event, his commission, the plagues, and the exodus that follow. Tonight, we'll be looking at the commission of Moses, which was then followed by all that took place in Egypt that showed God's power. And so we can pick it up in Exodus chapter 3. We'll just jump into a story there. We've looked at what happened before this in past lessons, but in chapter 3, we'll begin by reading the first 4 verses of this account. Exodus 3, beginning verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. I'll pause there for a moment. And the first thing I'd like to point out from this passage, these first 4 verses, is that the bush foreshadows the sort of vessel God requires. And I mean simply that it is an ordinary bush. There's nothing special at all about it, yet God was able to use it. This was an ordinary thorn bush. The Hebrew word used here is a simple word for a shrub or a thorn bush or a bramble. Nothing very exciting. This was nothing exceptional. There are literally millions of these scraggly little bushes all around the Sinai wilderness even today. And I'm not sure, I'm not a shepherd there, but I imagine the sheep could nibble on those leaves a little bit if there was nothing better. So this was simply an ordinary thorn bush. Yet when God was in the bush, extraordinary things were possible. This bush was not particularly desirable, yet the the Lord appeared to Moses in the bush with a miracle. And it says that it was the angel of the Lord. I said that in verse 2 again. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And this angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Son of God. This is deity itself taking the form of a flame in a bush. And the bush was burning on fire, but it did not burn up, which was remarkable to Moses. He saw this crazy thing he'd never seen before and decided he'd better go check it out. Then the Son of God spoke out of that bush, wanting to make it clear from the beginning that this strange conversation really was taking place with the right person. It was the guy he was looking for. And so he says the name twice, Moses, Moses. It was not a mistake. God was not looking for someone else. He really wanted Moses. Then I can almost hear the inner thoughts of Moses saying something like, I'm not sure why you're looking for me, but here I am. And there's obviously no one else around, just a handful of sheep and Moses. He knew that he was nothing special. And again, this bush illustrates for us that being ordinary is just fine with God. It's not so important what it is or who it is. It matters if God is in it or if God is in him. And the next few verses confirm that Moses is indeed nothing but ordinary. The next few verses show us that both God and Moses acknowledge that Moses is unworthy of the voice in the bush. In verse 4, God called out his name, Moses, Moses. And Moses says, here I am, present, affirmative, that's me. Then in verse 5, God says, in effect, well, great, I'm not all that impressed. Let's look at verse 5. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. And then verse 6, moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And so the angel of the Lord identified himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And he is so much higher than Moses, and he knew that this was a silly thing for Moses to be speaking face to face, as it were, with God here, direct dialogue. And so he says, this is holy ground. You don't really belong here, so take your sandals off as a token of how sacred this is for you. And then again, he's identifying himself as the God of his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is the very same God who made promises to the fathers. And whenever I read this list of names, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I'm reminded that I'm dealing with a promise-keeping God. Every time you see that list of names, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those are special people, not because they were all that great. They were broken vessels just like the rest of us. But God made special promises to them. In effect, you could say God is highlighting his faithfulness. They are promises from God, and he stakes his reputation on his ability to be true to his promises, to be able to follow through on what he has said to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. God is reminding Moses that he is the very same God that promised to rescue the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to give them their promised land. And so, in submitting to God's greatness, his holiness, Moses knew he was unworthy of this presence. He took off his sandals, and he says, you saw it at the end of verse 6, this is Moses' response. He hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And in one sense, you could say he was rightly afraid. He was right to feel very small. He was not worthy of the bush that was burning. And then in the next few verses, verses 7 through 9, we can read about how God says he is ready to deliver the Hebrews. Verse 7 reveals the compassionate nature of our God. And so we'll read there, verse 7. I'll read all the way through verse 9 here. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. So that is the news that God had to deliver to Moses. That was really the big news of the big things God was going to do. That's what he communicated to Moses. And look again at verse 7. These are great words that reveal to us the compassionate nature of our God. I have surely seen, I have heard, I know their sorrows. And if you've ever doubted God's love, then this is a great verse to read over and over again. Meditate on those phrases. He has seen, he has heard, and he knows. And then verse 8 reveals to us that the timing was right for God to prove his faithfulness, to show he's going to keep those promises that he made. God made promises about this land of Canaan. He promised to deliver the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from their foreign oppressors. And we've looked at this passage a few times as we've been considering Moses and the promise that God made, especially to Abram in Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16. This is God's word to Father Abraham before his name was changed. Verse 13, then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And that took place in Egypt. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Well, there's a promise from God. He's going to judge the Egyptians. Afterward, they, the descendants of Abram, shall come out with great possessions. There's another promise from God. They're going to come out of that land, and they're not going to come out as poor slaves. They're going to come out with great possessions. And then he reiterates the promise again in verse 16, but in the fourth generation, they shall return here to the promised land of Canaan. And then he gives a reason for the delay. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. But now when Moses is 80 years old, apparently the iniquity of the Amorites was complete and God's timing was right. And so he is stating that he's going to fulfill this promise. This was the big promise that those who were oppressed and afflicted in Egypt were looking forward to. And if you look again at verse 9, he reiterates both his compassion and his intention. Exodus 3, verse 9, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. And he is ready to act. And then what he is about to say next, I think, is maybe one of the most comical transitions in all of the Bible. This big news, this big event that God is going to accomplish. He's going to devastate the strongest nation in the world at that time. And then he says he's going to do it with someone like Moses. I'll read verse 10. Come now, therefore, God says to Moses, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And so that is the big news to Moses that he was not ready to hear at all. I will send you. And notice how God does not say to Moses, now it's all up to you. There's a little bit of a difference there. He was not saying, it's up to you to figure this out, Moses. But God is saying, I will send you. And it has the tone of a master to a servant or a leader to a soldier. I am the one sending you, the Lord says. And when God sends Moses, he will send along with him all that is required. He will be fully furnished for the task. He will lack nothing. This commission of Moses illustrates the old saying. I'm not sure who said it first or who's going to say it last, but it's the old saying, God's calling is God's enabling. Whatever God calls you to do, he will give you the ability that is required to complete it. And one New Testament passage that shows us this principle is 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. But that phrase, be strong, is really a passive statement and would be better translated as, you therefore, my son, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Because what big things that God wanted to do with Timothy required some resources. But Timothy wasn't asked to come up with those resources on his own. He wasn't asked to be the strong man. He was asked to be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And if it is something that is said to be by grace, that means it's an undeserved gift. Everything that he needed was not from his own resources, and it was not something that he was worthy of, but it was available in Christ Jesus, and it was considered grace. Another New Testament passage that shows us This principle is Philippians 4:19. This was written to believers in Philippi who were generous with their money, even though they didn't have much. And this is what was said to them: "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." And they are assured it is God who will supply all that they need. And so if you are serving God, God will always supply all that you need, all that you need to serve him. A lack of resources has never and will never hinder the work of God. He will take on the responsibility to make sure that all financial resources and human resources and any kind of resource is available for the good works which he has planned for you to walk in. And so that would be true of Moses, yet he had to be convinced of this. When God said, "I will send you," he was unsure if God was able to, which is why he responds essentially by saying, "Who am I? I think you've got the wrong person here." Look at Exodus 3, verse 11. "But Moses said to God," in dispute to this commission, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Now, maybe Moses was recalling his own history. He surely remembered his past failures. Maybe Moses was thinking he was too old. He was 80 years old at this point. And so he takes this posture that looks like humility, but it is perhaps more and worse than humility. And I wanted to share this quote from an author, F.B. Meyer. He was a well-known pastor and author in England in the 19th century, and he observed very well that Moses had a weak faith in God at this moment. He says this about verse 11: "There was something more than humility here. There was a tone of self-depreciation, which was inconsistent with a true faith in God's selection and appointment." And so, simply put, Moses had a weak faith, but God was prepared to speak to him in such a way to strengthen his faith. Before God can use anyone for anything that requires some strength or ability beyond our own resources, he first needs to strengthen our faith so that we are willing to depend on his resources. And that was a lesson that Moses needed to learn here. But this is a lesson that missionary Hudson Taylor, missionary to China, knew very well. Here's a little story about a conversation someone once had with Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor, founder of the China Inland Mission, knew the secret of strength through weakness. Complimented once by a friend on the impact of the mission, Hudson answered, "It seemed to me that God looked over the whole world to find a man who was weak enough to do his work. And when at last he found me, he said, 'He is weak enough. He'll do.'" All God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on his being with them. And that last line, because they reckoned on his being with them, that's a way to say they walked by faith. They believed that God would be with them in the work that God wanted to do. Now, Moses needed to hear God speak such that he would be willing to reckon on his being with him. And that is where we see that the words of God can strengthen our faith. The pattern usually is God speaks and we listen, and as a result, we are assured. God's next words in verse 12 accomplish the strengthening of the faith of Moses, although not immediately, but we'll tackle the excuses of Moses next time. But we can see how God responded to his lack of faith when he speaks back to Moses in verse 12. So Exodus 3, verse 12, "So he said, 'I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain.'" And so that is the response of God to Moses. He says, "I certainly will be with you." And it's because of that sentence that you can say any old bush will do. It doesn't matter what strength is in this servant. If God is there, then you have the Almighty God. You have enough strength. You have enough resources. The Lord always knows the limitations and the inability of the broken human beings who inhabit his world. And whenever he wants to do anything with people, he does not expect them to do it alone. He doesn't expect us to bring value to the company of God. That might be the approach you take when you're on a job interview with some company you want to serve. They'll ask you the question, "Well, what value can you add to the company?" And if God were to ask you that question, I hope you don't say much, because that's not what he's looking for. He's not expecting people to bring value. He's expecting people to walk with him, and he will provide all that is needed. I will certainly be with you. Now, Jesus talked in the same sort of way to his disciples in Matthew chapter 28. We read here of the risen Lord Jesus giving his last instructions to his disciples before he went back into heaven. And this is sometimes called the Great Commission, which is to be the perpetual marching orders for all church members. We are to be making disciples until Jesus returns. But this is too hard of a job for us to do alone. And notice how Jesus gave these instructions in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. And that is how the book of Matthew ends. But just like Moses was promised, "I will certainly be with you," we are likewise promised. The Son of God has said, "I am with you always." And if you are wondering if there's an expiration date to this, well, you don't need to worry about that. He says, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Another passage that reminds us of this truth is in Hebrews chapter 13. We, as Christians in the New Testament, are reminded of this again, Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" Now, this passage in Hebrews contains a few Old Testament quotes, and the Old Testament passage quoted in Hebrews 13, verse 5, is actually the words of Moses 40 years after he walked away from the burning bush. He was assuring others with this truth as the nation of Israel was about to walk into the land of Canaan, the promised land. They may have been uncertain about a few things. They may have been afraid. They may have been unsure of how it was all going to work out. But Moses said to them, "Remember, he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" And so the hard thing that God was about to take the Hebrews through was entering the promised land, where there were fortified cities, there were giants, and Moses was not going with them. But he assured them that your God will be going with you. God has promised, and we can take this to heart, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And that is the message that Moses needed to hear for his strength, for his faith to be strengthened. And he needed to have this perspective when he first heard the news. Well, God says, "I'm sending you to Pharaoh to lead my people out of Egypt." And that sounded like an impossible task. That sounded scary to him. That sounded like it was impossible. I can't do that. But God was never asking him to do it. He was simply asking Moses to tag along. And when we face things that are challenging, I think that's a good perspective for us to have as well. And a few discussion questions I want to leave you with tonight is, number one, which verse stood out to you tonight and why? Question number two, can you think of anything that God wants to do, but that you feel to be impossible? And the way I wrote question number two is because I'm thinking of this account of the burning bush and the presence of God making all things possible, I had to admit, well, I can think of more than a few things that I believe God wants to do but feel impossible to me. For example, God desires all men to be saved, but there's a few unsaved people that I know, which, as far as I can see the future, there's no way they're ever going to soften their heart to the gospel. But that's something that I see as impossible and God doesn't see as impossible. Or if there's maybe some personal challenge that you have, if you've dug yourself into a hole of anxiety or depression that you can't get out of and you can't figure out how you're ever going to walk normally again or whatever the case may be, those are things that may feel impossible to us, but God is able to do anything. And the third discussion question for you is worth meditating on and thinking through simply, why did the presence of God make a difference for Moses. And it helps to know the rest of the story there. If you don't know the rest of the story, feel free to read ahead and imagine. But the presence of God certainly made a difference for Moses. But we'll close in prayer and sing a song, and then we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word this evening. I thank you for the example of how you spoke to Moses, how you spoke to him very tenderly, and you wanted to encourage him with your presence. And I thank you that your word is constant and it still applies in that very same way today. You have said yourself, you will never leave us nor forsake us. And I pray that believers here and wherever we may be would be encouraged with your presence this evening and whatever we face tomorrow. Father, I commit this time to you and the rest of our evening. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.